Well, remember an incident from the life of Ellen White. She was at a camp meeting in the Napa Valley around 1901, 1902, and she was listening to the audience sing one of her favorite songs. She didn't feel they were perhaps putting quite the level of expression into it that was needed. She got up from her chair. She had been looking over her notes for her speech. She got up and she said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have seen heaven. I've heard the angels sing there. If you could but hear a snatch of that chorus, you would not sing these words the way you are this morning. You would put the feeling and the expression into them that they deserve." I'm wondering if it would be possible to have James come back up here and have us all sing one more stanza of that beautiful song, "Nearer Still, Nearer," and really think about the words as we sing them. We're not just singing a tune. It's not just rhythm and melody. Harmony, which is so important. There's words there. There's meaning there. Let's try to get on our feet and sing that the way that it deserves to be sung. Nearer Still, Nearer. Just one verse of it. Just the first verse, if we can. Really think about what these words mean to you. Sure appreciate your doing that. I could have sworn the angels were singing with us this morning. You sounded absolutely beautiful. Thank you. Well, let's open the Word to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12. "Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Just a moment. Did we hear that right? Paul is writing to a young person, to a young pastor, and he tells him to be an example to the rest of the church. Not a follower, not somebody to sit in the pew or the chair every week and be entertained, but a leader. You think that's possible? You think it's possible for young people to do things so well that even the adults look up to them as an example? What do you think? Could that happen? Yes, can I hear a little more conviction out there? Absolutely, of course it could. This weekend we've been talking about morning's trumpet. We've been talking about the 11th and how it relates to our lives. Our material is drawn from the new book my father and I have co-authored. We've talked about how it impacts our lives on three separate levels, what it's doing to our country. We talked about that last night, how it's impacting our church, what our church has to say to the world. We talked about that Sabbath afternoon, Friday night. And most importantly, how does it impact us on a personal level? On a personal level, to state the obvious, we're young people. We are the group that Paul is writing to in 1 Timothy. And Paul seems to think we can make a difference. In a time of crisis, when things are going bad, we can make a difference. If you're interested in the material we've covered this weekend, I urge you to get a copy of this thing. We go especially into some of the constitutional issues in a lot more detail. If some of that went over your head last night, there is explanation enough, I think, in the book to make it clear to you. But speaking on a personal level, as young people, as Seventh-day Adventist young people, not Christian young people, but as Adventist young people, can we do things so well that other believers look to us as an example of good Christian living? Can I have an amen? Amen. Today I'm going to tell you three stories about young people who were faced with the ultimate choice. How do you respond to the Master? Can you be an example? I'm going to tell you those three stories. And I'm going to ask you again, do you think young people can make a difference in this world, for good or for bad? We're going to tell you a story about a young guy that got it wrong. We're going to tell you a story about a group of kids that got it right. And we'll get to the third story in just a few moments. Open your Bibles, turn over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. In verse 22. This is the question that each of the people in our three stories have to encounter, have to make a decision on, and ultimately it's the answer to that question that determines whether they can meet the vision that Paul had for young people in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. The question is very simple. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Our first story begins very early one spring morning in the city of Jerusalem. A young Spaniard found himself facing a decision. Before him stood a mysterious visitor, surrounded by a screaming mob who wanted to kill him. And that Spanish nobleman had to decide whether the visitor lived or died. You can still hear his troubled words as he thought out loud about the problem in that passage in Matthew 27, 22. And Pilate saith unto them, What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Unwittingly, the young man had framed a question which we too must ask and answer. But I'm getting ahead of my story. In the southwest of Seville, in the southwest of Spain, in the city of Seville, there lived a young warrior by the name of Marcus Pontius. Now, Marcus Pontius had fought for the Romans as a legionnaire, and on the battlefield he was one tough customer. He was so courageous that he had been awarded that era's equivalent of our Congressional Medal of Honor. It was called a pilatus, and it was a ceremonial javelin which the Roman armies would award to their most courageous troops. He was so proud of that award that he added the name of it to his own as a suffix. So he entered history as Marcus Pontius Pilatus, which we have now anglicized to Pilate. His family name, in the anglicized version, would be taken by his son, Pontius Pilate. Marcus Pontius Pilatus moved back to Spain, married a very beautiful lady. Nature took its course, and this beautiful baby appeared who did take his father's name, Pontius Pilate, and he too went off to join the Roman legions and seek his fortune in the army. Not long after he had enlisted, he was sent east out to the frontier of empire, right out along the Tiber River to Germany, where even then the Roman Empire was beginning to feel the first winds of a storm that would leave it fighting for its life. While on the eastern frontier, Pilate encountered the wild tribesmen that would one day manage to sack Rome itself. And he then, when he had finished his tour of duty on the front, received some furlough time, and like most young men of his era, drifted to Rome. This was the center of empire, and it was just a collecting pool for all the bright, talented, ambitious people in from Rome's many provinces. And he washes up in Rome, full of dreams, full of ambition, and luck seemed to smile on him. Because in Rome, guess what happened? He met a lovely young lady by the name of Claudia. Claudia was a very pretty 15-year-old Roman girl, but she wasn't just any pretty 15-year-old Roman girl. She happened to be the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus, the same Augustus you hear about when Jesus was born. Well, they fell in love, the engagement was announced, and at the wedding, one of the 12 witnesses required by Roman law was carried in on a gorgeous sedan chair with a Praetorian cohort riding in front of him, a group of senators and aides-de-camp coming behind him. Emperor Tiberius himself shows up at the wedding and drops in Pilate's lap his wedding present. It's a little scroll rolled up with the emperor's seal, appointing him as procurator of Judea. Now, procurator was the equivalent of governor. Judea was at this time an occupied Roman province, and Tiberius had instantly elevated this ambitious young legionnaire to the very prestigious position of Roman governor, governor of an occupied province. Incidentally, that means that Tiberius probably didn't think a whole lot of Pilate because Judea and its freedom-loving Jews were seen as one of the toughest assignments in empire. Or alternatively, he thought very highly of him and gave him the toughest assignment, knowing or thinking at least that he could handle it. Well, whatever his motivation, Pilate was absolutely thrilled with the gift. Instant elevation, he's suddenly a very important person in the Roman Empire, and he headed south with his new wife and a wagon load of ambition. And he hadn't even arrived before he found himself in deep, deep trouble. When he went to march into the city of Jerusalem to occupy the Roman procurator's mansion, he walked in with his Praetorian cohort, proudly carrying the standard of Rome, the Roman eagle on top of a little bust of the emperor, underneath which were the letters SPQR, standing in Latin for Senatus Populesque Romanos, the Senate and the people of Rome. So Pilate marches in with these banners proudly held high. The Jews take one look at that thing and say, "You're not bringing that idol into our holy city." There were 3 days of rioting, which the Roman legions finally put down before Pilate had to enter the city with his standards covered so as to not offend the Jews. On 3 separate occasions, Pilate would tangle with the Jews of Jerusalem and found them to be tougher opponents even than the barbarians he had fought up in Germany. Each time he disagreed with them, he had to back down. He did not fare well in opponents with the Jewish people. Once he was opposed even by Herod's own sons, which may explain why the Bible says there was not a lot of love lost between Herod and Pilate. The two guys really didn't get along that well. So Pilate, on this April morning, had already had his baptism of blood from his rebellious subjects, and he had already learned to fear them. Now, on an April morning in AD 31, he is awakened. It's early. The sun has barely risen above the rooftops of Jerusalem. And inside, a large and beautiful mansion, a boisterous crowd has begun to gather. They've gathered just outside his palace, and soaring above them, 45 feet into the air, is one of the most beautiful buildings you will ever lay your eyes on. If you could do that, it's of course no longer in existence. Absolutely gorgeous mansion made of beautiful marble, gleaming white towers, beautifully manicured gardens, the very best that money can buy, because this is a representation of empire. This is the home of the governor, and somewhere inside that beautiful mansion, an attendant makes his way along floors covered with semi-precious wood and gemstones and awakens Pilate with a knock. "Excellency, I'm afraid there's trouble. A group of Jews with a prisoner. They demand a hearing at once." And so, thrashing loose from his linen bedsheets, this young, bright Spanish governor gets up to face the challenge of the ages. Let's go back to the Word. John 18 and verse 29. Keep your finger in Matthew. We will be going back there. John 18, 29. "Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?'" Notice that at this point, Pilate is being every inch the Roman judge. It's one of his jobs as procurator, and the first thing he does is walk out into his courtyard, assume the throne of judgment, and instantly demand, "What charges do you bring against this man?" He's trying to stay in charge of the case, make the Jews prove their case against Christ, but his effort very quickly falls apart. Turn over to the book of Luke and also keep your finger in John. We will be going back there. Luke 23 and verse 2. Let's pick up the story and hear how the Jews respond to Pilate's very judge-like demand for evidence. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a what?'" Christ a king. Uh-oh. What have they just said that instantly is going to trigger off alarm bells in Pilate's mind? Put yourself in the governor's place, and who is on the throne of empire back in Rome? Emperor Tiberius. Now, during Tiberius' reign, there will be something like 52 executions for treason. Even a Roman consul was killed, a very high-ranking member of the Roman government. And his mother, who showed up to his funeral, and quite a, you know, naturally one would think, wept because her son was dead and being buried, was seized and executed as well for crying at her son's funeral. Hey, Tiberius is a madman with a lot of power. Always a dangerous combination. And suddenly Pilate hears these words, "We have a guy here that is claiming to be a king, to be a rival king to Tiberius." And Pilate has just encountered a true Malox moment. You see, getting this one wrong, coming up with a wrong answer here, can cost Pilate not only his job, but his head. And he retreats into his palace to consider what to do. Go back to the book of John, John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Now, for just a few moments, let me paraphrase what happened next from the pages of a book called The Lucifer Diary. They tell me, Pilate says, clearing his throat and composing himself, that you claim to be the King of the Jews. Is this so? The term king is yours. My realm is not of this world. Ah, so you are a king then. You could put it that way in human terms. But this earth is not my kingdom. I came to this world to lead mankind to truth. And that is my realm. I am king of the realm of truth. For long moments, Pilate studies him. The bruises, the torn clothing, and the calm serenity that has endured it all. No, he muses to himself, this strange, quiet-spoken man is no threat to empire. In Germania, where I once fought, there are wild barbarians, savage men able to put a javelin clean through a horse. Now, they are a threat. But this mild soul who calls himself king of the realm of truth, Rome faces no danger from such as him. Abruptly, Pilate bolts for the door. "Order," the centurion commands. "His Excellency has resumed the judgment seat." Slowly the words ring out across the paving stones. "I find no fault in him." No fault. What Pilate has just done as a Roman judge is to issue a verdict. "I've heard the evidence. I find no basis for conviction. The prisoner is innocent." And under Roman law, the next thing he was required to do was to set the prisoner free. Lawyers today still use a Latin term to describe the entry of a verdict. It's called res judicata. You can't retry the case. The case has been decided. You can't retry the accused. You've got to set him free. Today in this country, we call it double jeopardy. But Pilate has come face to face with titanic forces, violently opposed to each other, only one of which can win. You see, if he acquits the prisoner, Rome will hear that he is forgiven treason. And under Tiberius, that means a one-way ticket back to Rome, and a lovely view of the Roman sidewalk as your head rolls down it. But if Pilate signs the death warrant, he will have ordered the execution of a man he knows to be innocent. And that prisoner will be led away and tied up to one of those beautiful white marble columns in Pilate's courtyard. And a big burly legionnaire, the lictor, probably angry at having been rousted out of bed this early in the morning, will come up with a short-handled whip into which he has woven ball bearings, pieces of lead, pieces of glass, metal, anything that will tear the back of the prisoner open. And he will give that prisoner 40 lashes across his back in a Z shape, going from his head all the way down his legs. As that whip bites into the flesh, those shards of glass and metal are going to dig into the back and rip right through the skin, through muscle, right down to the bone. 40 lashes can kill a person. That's why under Roman law, Roman citizens are only allowed 39, 40 lashes minus one, because the whipping is so severe that literally you can die from that type of abuse. 40 lashes, and the prisoner faint, weary from loss of blood, loss of bodily fluid, will be led off, where they themselves will pick up the vertical patibulum and horizontal stipes, beams of the cross that they will be nailed to, and they'll carry that all the way out of Jerusalem through those narrow streets, up a little hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. There are the Carnifex. Another legionnaire, another Roman officer, will assemble that cross, lay them down on it, their arms will be held down, and huge square hand-forged nails will be driven right through the sensorimotor median nerve in your arm. If you ever hit your elbow against a desk corner, you know what that feels like? That is the very nerve that was flattened, that was crushed by this nail going through their arm. You often see pictures of our Lord on the cross with nails through his hand. It simply wasn't the way it was done. Literally, the person's hands would rip right through. They couldn't support the weight of the body. The nail was put between the two bones of the arm because it's the only thing that would hold them up. Same thing happened to the legs and feet. Then that person was hoisted up and dropped into a hole where they would hang, sometimes for days, before they literally asphyxiated. To breathe on the cross, if you think about it, normal breathing requires you to breathe in. That's the effort, and breathing out is the easy part. The crucifixion reversed the process. Air was trapped in your lungs, and to breathe out, you had to pull on those hands, push with those feet, and scrape that back that had been laid open by a whip up along that splintery beam of the cross to breathe out, all of which may explain why our Lord on the cross spoke only six times. It simply hurt too much to say anything. People would hang there for days. Birds would come down and peck at their eyes, knowing they were defenseless. This was sport back in the days of the Romans. Pilate knows what's going to happen to this prisoner. He knows where he's going to end up if he signs that death warrant, and he knows he's wrong if he doesn't. And as he twists in the vortex of this dilemma, do I sacrifice my job or do I order the death of an innocent man, he receives something interesting. At this point in the story, a subplot happens. A servant edges over with a small parchment, neatly rolled up on a silver tray. It bears a familiar wax seal and carries the faint scent of a perfume that Pilate knows very, very well. It is a note from Claudia. The same Claudia who once at the age of 15 he had learned to love back in Rome. Now let's go back to the Lucifer diary and imagine we are watching the scene through the eyes of a very powerful fallen angel. Have nothing to do with that innocent man, the note implores. I have just suffered a terrible dream. I saw the very heavens go mad with a violent storm. Oh, Pilate, disaster awaits you if he is condemned. As the crowd reassembles, Pilate is visibly shaken. Send the prisoner in, he orders, and when Jesus arrives, he turns to him with a question. Where are you from? Markov, my chief commander, and I exchange worried glances. Pilate is about to figure it all out. The letter from his wife, the snippets of Hebrew prophecy he's absorbed after years of living around Jews, even the Roman legends about gods coming out of the sky, this man might be one of them. And his worried question betrays a dawning awareness of that danger. But Jesus gives no reply. Nothing at all. Are you refusing to speak to me? Pilate shrieks. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you? You would have no power at all if it had not been given you from a ruler higher than this earth. Pilate rushes back outside, his face pale, his toga soaked with perspiration, and once again he yells, I find him innocent. Te absolvo. The Latin verdict rings out across the paving stones, and once again Jesus has been found innocent by a Spanish nobleman who has the authority of Roman law, demanding that he set the prisoner free, having found him innocent. Spanish nobleman with a Praetorian cohort at his back, the mailed and armed might of the legions of Rome. But instead of using the resources of empire that he has at his command, instead of using his hands to free Jesus, he instead washes them as though he can somehow remove a sense of the guilt that he already feels. And so Jesus is led away. That big burly lictor walks up with his whip and he starts laying on those 40 lashes. The Lord picks up that heavy cross. He just can't carry it anymore. Physically, emotionally, he doesn't have the strength. But somehow he makes it. That distance from Pilate's gorgeous palace, out that narrow little dirt roads of Jerusalem, up to Golgotha. He feels those nails go through his sensorimotor median nerves, and everybody else around him is screaming in pain. Our Lord is praying, Father, forgive them. The Lord of creation goes to his death because a bright young man with a lot of ambition and a lot of dreams dared to ask a fateful question early one spring morning, and came up with the wrong answer. Story number two. Kids who changed the world. The year was 1844, and in heaven's timetable, it was about time for something important to happen. Jesus was about to enter the most holy place of an awesome temple in heaven. A place blazing with radiant light and a towering blue-gold throne. That blue-gold throne is surrounded by millions of angels assembled in ranks and regiments, waiting for orders from the king. On earth, it was just another human day, another autumn day. But in heaven, something momentous was about to occur. It was Judgment Day, the last event before Jesus could return. The Bible made it clear this would happen. In the book of Daniel, there was even a prophecy that enabled Bible students to know the very year in which judgment would occur, even the very day exactly when the judgment would begin. It was terribly important that the world know what was going on, because soon everybody's life would pass in review before the cosmic king. And there, in that temple in heaven, in that throne room ablaze with light and energy, solemn words would be spoken. She has accepted salvation. She is saved. He has rejected Jesus. He is lost. And when that process ended, Jesus would be able to return to earth to rescue the redeemed from a world that was going to sink, just like the Titanic. Important? There's no way to describe how important this was. But you know what? Not a soul on earth knew what was happening. Nobody had figured this out. I mean, get the picture. Here is a world full of Bible scholars, bright men and women with fancy degrees and fancier titles, who were supposed to know what this book said. And not one of them, nobody, knew what was really happening. But the world needed to be told. And guess what God did? He called a group of kids. He called in the young people. And they became the pioneers of Adventism. Does anybody here have any idea just how young the founders of our church were? Let's go through just a few of them. Let me give you some examples. In 1844, J.N. Andrews was 15 years old. Now, anybody here heard of Andrews University? could. I wanted to make sure I was in front of the right audience. J.N. Andrews, 15 years old, had the entire Bible memorized, learned multiple languages throughout his life. Wonderful man of God, tremendous evangelist, young evangelist. He was a child evangelist, 15 years old in 1844. Annie Smith. Now, that's a name you might not know, and I don't have a hymnal here, or each of you don't have a hymnal, so I cannot you turn to any of her songs. She was a very talented hymn writer and poet, composed many, many things throughout her life. You can find six of her songs in today's hymnal. Beautiful, beautiful music. She was a wonderful poet, wonderful person. And in fact, let me give you just one example of a song that she wrote. You can find this, I believe it's 439 in the, 441. She was writing about the experience of the early Adventist pioneers. And the song's called, "I Saw One Weary." I saw one weary, sad and torn, with eager steps press on the way, who long the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While many a line of grief and care on his brow was furrowed there, I asked what buoyed his spirits up. "Oh, this," said he, "the blessed hope." Annie Smith, wonderful songwriter, wonderful person, sadly died in her 20s of tuberculosis. She didn't live that long, but her life and her ministry still affects you today. Her brother, fascinating guy by the name of Uriah Smith. Now, one cannot imagine that Uriah had a great, easy time of it in grade school with a name like that. Very bright guy, very talented, named after a mighty biblical warrior. He himself certainly reflected those qualities. Anybody want to guess how old he was in 1844? 12, exactly. He's a kid. He went on to write, to be the editor of the Review and Herald for many years, and to write one of the finest books about Daniel and Revelation our church has produced, called Daniel and the Revelation. Wonderfully bright man, a kid, 12 years old. Then there was a young lady by the name of Ellen Harmon. She would soon become Ellen White when she married a young fellow by the name of James White. Somebody know how old she was in 1844? 16, turning 17. All right, kids. Ellen White wasn't born old. Now, it's easy to listen to what people say about her and think, you know, she's just a crotchety old lady who's trying to make sure that kids can't have any fun. Nothing could be further from the truth. Ellen White never lost her youthful dream. She never lost her ideal for Adventist young people. And even though she did get older as the years went by, she consistently wrote to Adventist young people. At one point in the 1890s, she said, "Dear youth, what is the aim and purpose of your life? Do you have dreams you dare not express, that you may one day stand at the summit of intellectual greatness and help to enact laws for the nation? There is nothing wrong with these aspirations. Aim high and spare no pains to reach the standard." Ellen Harmon, who would become Ellen White, young lady who had so many dreams for Adventist young people and never lost them. The young man she would marry, James White, powerful young preacher, a man that dedicated everything to this message, to this work, 21, turning 22. Those are just a few examples of how young some of our notable pioneers were. Sure, there were some older people too. There was Joseph Bates, the great old sea captain who was in his 50s. But look at just this list of names. Look at how many of the notable pioneers of our church were just kids. But when God had a job for them to do, when God called them, they did it. And when all the PhDs in the world couldn't figure out what was happening, they did. Guided by the Holy Spirit, they discovered the best news in the Bible and the most unique doctrine in Christian theology today. And that's how our church got started. Today, there are some who like to poke fun at them and, you know, say they were wrong, say that all these guys were just stern old people in long white beards and who, you know, always sounded like someone you would visit in a nursing home. Shiny. It doesn't work that way. These were kids, just like you. And the truths they discovered are still some of the deepest insights in Christian theology today. You see, like King David, when he was just a kid, when he went out to fight Goliath, they remembered what a lot of older people had forgotten. When you've got a tough job to do, it really helps to have a heavenly brother by your side. Two stories of kids who changed the world. One of them made a wrong choice. One of them made a right choice. One group of them made the right choice. Story number three. The year was 2002. Around the world, people had a gnawing feeling that history had suddenly taken a change in course. Like a river that is going along and abruptly makes a turn to the left or to the right. They realized that history had shifted. The world had turned upside down. 6 months after September 11, 2001, people all around the world didn't know what the future held, but they sensed that something was coming. Yankee Stadium could be packed for a prayer meeting because even secular people realized it was time to get back to the Lord and time to get back to church. Meanwhile, in Russia, an ex-Red Army commander named General Alexander Lebed warned the world that 100 portable nuclear devices had been stolen from the former Soviet Union. In the Middle East, terrorists with access to oil money were willing to pay almost any price to get just one. Just one. That's all it took to make most of a city disappear. Something had changed, something very fundamental in the society, and the world was different. People sensed that. People knew that. Little by little, people began to understand that the world wasn't safe anymore. Not in New York City, not in Washington, D.C., not in Oklahoma City, not even in small towns where kids began killing other kids in schoolyards. Something wasn't right. Something was coming, but few people really knew what it was. And then, on a springtime day in New Jersey, God noticed there were some young people. Young people with enough sense to recognize that they do know how the story ends because they've read the book. And they know how the history of this earth, how the story of life on this earth, is going to end. There will be a time of trouble such as humans have never dreamed of, and a cosmic rescue called the second coming of Jesus. A sky filled with luminous beings incandescent with energy, and a voice that even dead people can't sleep through. And human beings riding back into the cosmos with the King himself. It was a fabulous story that the world needed to know. The world needed to know what these young people already knew. And then, and I can't finish this story. I don't know what the ending is, because the ending depends on you. Once, so many centuries, millennia ago, a young Spaniard, with his eyes on the stars and a wagon load of dreams, met a challenge. A challenge that we all face too. because that mysterious visitor came to this world, we have to do something about him. And so across the rolling landscape of 21 centuries comes a question so haunting it might have been asked only yesterday. Then Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Once, in New Jersey, USA, the Cosmic King needed the best he could get, and he went looking for young people. Now you tell me, how'd the story end? Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here this weekend. Thank you for all your blessings and all the opportunities you give us. Bless us now. Bless our minds, bless our hearts, and bless our actions as we go back to our respective commitments. Some of us are going to school. Bless them, bless their studies, open their minds to your glory. Some of us are going back to work. Bless them. Bless the work that they do. May it always be work that reflects your goodness and your love in their lives. Some of us are going back to look for work, dear Lord. Bless them. These are troubled times, and sometimes it's not easy to find a job. Open doors, Lord. Close those you would not have us go through, and make it so obvious the ones we should. There is no choice but to follow thy will. May our prayer ever be to find thy will and to do it, so that at that last day, when the moment comes, and the story will be told through all eternity, the Lord can talk about us and say we made the right choice. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.